Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. And this is God's word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, this letter to the Ephesians, and Lord, it is a letter to us. And Lord, you say, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Give us those ears at this time. And Lord, give us humble hearts to receive. And Lord, just like with the Ephesians, give us encouragement. But Lord, also give us correction if we need it. And we pray that this word would be internalized and bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, marriage is an intimate one-flesh relationship between a husband and a wife. And what that means is that the marriage relationship primarily is a relationship of love and affection. And yet, marriages lose that center point quite easily and quite quickly. Some of you who are married, you know that. But you don't have to be married to even see that. Sometimes even amongst our own parents, in their marriages, we can see how things can move past or maybe degenerate away from love, and how easy it is for spouses to no longer love one another, but instead become roommates or co-parents. You know, you just share the same kids. You're just raising the same kids. Or your business partners, or even vacation buddies. And you lose that love that's supposed to be there between a husband and a wife. And you know what? That's what's going on here between Jesus and the Ephesian church. And if you know your Bible, God, he talks about his relationship with the church as one between a groom and a bride, a husband and a wife. And we find here that the Ephesians, they had lost their love. Jesus basically says, "Where is the love that you once had? It is now gone." And so this was a problem in the Ephesian church. No love. And the Ephesians, they're one of seven churches of Asia Minor that Jesus is addressing directly here in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And we'll be going through these letters. And these are words that are actually directed to all churches of all time and in all seasons. You actually can find it in verse 7. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. So even though this is directed to the Ephesians, this is directed to all churches, our church. And you know, God, he speaks to us both as individuals, but he also speaks to us as a church. And so as we near the end of the year, I want us to think not only individually. We've been talking a lot about, you know, dying to yourself, and that's very important for life, for fruit, for resurrection life. But sometimes we can get caught up in just our individual spiritual life. But I want us, as we head towards the end of the year, to think even corporately and think as a church. And today, Jesus is speaking to us, and he's saying to the church, Living Faith in Los Angeles, here is the word of the Lord. Now, in the beginning, it says this, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And I really want to take that in two parts. The one who holds the seven stars in his hand. Who's being spoken of here? It's Jesus. And actually, as we get to Revelation chapter 2 here, we find a very different Jesus than the one who was born in a manger and who lived in an obscure small town of Nazareth. He is no longer the suffering servant who died on the cross. If you look at chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, we see a very different Jesus, don't we? The Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. We definitely have a different Jesus here, don't we? We have the resurrected King, the exalted King, the one who is exalted in power, the one who is full of authority, the one who is totally glorious, and the one who actually strikes fear and evokes reverence. For if you go into verse 17 of that description, that verse 17 that follows, what does John do? He fell at his feet, though dead. John saw Jesus' glory up close. He was no longer just that Jesus that he hung out with during Jesus' earthly life. He is the resurrected King. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he is also the Lion of Judah. And it's this exalted King Jesus, the Son of God, the Lion of Judah, who walks among or in the midst of the churches. Now, why would that have been such a relevant word to the Ephesian church and the other churches of that day? Well, here's the thing. The church, Christians, they were a small minority that was heavily persecuted by the Roman Empire. And even John, who is writing this letter, he has been exiled to the island of Patmos. And so outwardly, for Christians during that day, it seemed like the enemy was in power, and it seemed like God had left them, that he had abandoned them. And so right here, we see that God, he is pulling the curtain to show what is invisible and what is true. And the truth of the matter is that Jesus is ruling and reigning, and he is with them. Now, even to some believers, this can all seem like wishful thinking, like mind games. Oh, just try to imagine in your head, though your life doesn't look like it, that somehow Jesus is ruling and reigning. But brothers and sisters, if any of you are doubting, can church history serve as a testimony to this very truth? Because even as the Romans tried to crush Christianity, Christianity continued to flourish. It was actually unstoppable. And we find that even the case today, if we look at the churches in China, they're being persecuted, and yet they're flourishing at the same time. This truth that was for the Ephesians, it's a truth that is for us today. Here's the reality. Jesus is ruling and reigning, and he is with us. And as a church, this is a truth that we can bank on all the time. I don't think I'm saying anything crazy when I say our culture is becoming more godless. Not too many people would argue with that. And as much as a lot of us are unhappy with the choices of president, the candidates simply reflect our country and our culture. Because, you know, in a democracy, politicians simply reflect the people. In a democracy, politicians, they don't create culture. Culture creates politicians. And though we criticize the two candidates, their weaknesses and flaws probably say more about ourselves, our culture, and our country, more than the candidates themselves. Because if you think about it, the candidates, what are they about? They just want to be liked, and they just want your vote. And so as the culture and as the leaders become more godless and secular, we Christians are fast becoming a marginalized minority and a sometimes despised minority, not very different from the Christians in Ephesus. And I think there's a lot of us, we already feel that. But here's the thing, we don't have to despair. Is it worth grieving about? Yes. But should we feel hopeless and helpless? No, absolutely not. Because here's the truth. When you pull the curtain on what's going on in the world, Jesus is ruling and reigning, and he is with the church. And this is something we're not just to think about as we relate to the world, but even within the church. I say this because for everybody's short list of what they're cynical about, I bet you most people, maybe in their top five of what they're most cynical about, one of those things is the church. There's a lot of people who are cynical about the church. And maybe you've been cynical about the church or some aspect of the church. And you know what? Even church leaders can become cynical as well. Sometimes church leaders are the most cynical. But here's the thing. If Jesus walks among us, can we still remain cynical about the church? Is that consistent with what we know to be true? Should we be writing off the church when Jesus himself is saying, I'm here. I walk among the churches. I am present. Jesus' power and his presence should fill our faith. Especially about church. We should expect God to do great things in our church. We should expect God to be caring about us. And as we're coming to the end of this year and looking into next year, shouldn't we have great thoughts about what God will do in our midst? Now, it's precisely because Jesus is present in the church that he can say this, and he begins every letter with, I know. I know. In verse 2, he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Jesus knows what's going on in the church. Actually, he knows better than anybody else. And for the Ephesians, he knew the good and noble things that they were doing. And he actually commends them for two things in particular. Number one, patient endurance. And number two, firmness in the truth. And I want to talk about these two things a little bit. First of all, the Ephesians, they were suffering for their faith. We've talked about that. You actually only have to read Acts to find out the kind of hostile environment they were in that city. Ephesus was home to the Temple of Artemis, which was one of the ancient wonders of the world. And so in Ephesus, there was a dominant religion already in place. And so not everyone took kindly to the gospel. And a matter of fact, if you read in the book of Acts, as the gospel was growing in that city, it created a violent riot in the city as well. They had enemies in the city. The Ephesians were being mistreated, and yet they were holding on to their faith. They suffered well. And let's give them honor and respect that is due to them. I think sometimes when we come to these letters and we see the wrong things going on in these churches, we can kind of stand back and be a little judgmental. But man, they were suffering for real. And they were enduring it. And so they are examples to us in some sense. And some of us know how easy it is to compromise our faith when things get uncomfortable. Sometimes we can't even pray in public for fear of what other people are going to think or for watching eyes, right? Sometimes when one or two things don't go our way, we get frustrated and we take some time and we walk away from God just because we suffered in this way were in that way. Can you imagine what life was like for the Ephesians? And yet they remained steadfast. And here's the encouragement to us, that God is well aware of our patient endurance. He's well aware of it. And if he's well aware of it, and if he knows, and if he commends us for it, then you know what? Our suffering is never in vain. It is not in vain. Have you taken some hits for being a Christian? Have you ever been slighted for being a Christian? Has someone ever made you feel small or even stupid for being a Christian? You know what? God knows, and he sees, and he is blessed by your endurance. So one thing was patient endurance. The second thing was being firm in the truth. The Ephesians, they knew the truth, and they stood firm in the truth. And so apparently false teachers were coming into the church, but the Ephesians would have none of it. They were good at smelling out heresy, spotting the imposters, one of them being the Nicolaitans. And so here they are. They had discernment. And they were not going to be swayed by the newest teaching or the latest trend. Everything would be tested according to the gospel and according to God's word. And this passion that they had for the truth of the gospel was commended by Jesus. And rightly so, because God says that the church is a pillar of truth, or the pillar of truth. Truth matters in our faith, brothers and sisters. Truth matters in our church. Being tough on truth, that's actually very spiritual. But I would also add, it's very hard. It'll make a church unpopular. It can be misinterpreted as unloving. And who really wants to tell someone, you know what, I'm sorry, but you're wrong? No one wants to say that. Everyone wants to be liked and be a friend to someone. So, you know, it's hard to stand up for truth. And Jesus knows that the battle for truth is a difficult one. And he wants to encourage us that, you know what, even though you get the disapproval of the world, they're shaking their heads at what you believe truth to be, you need to know that God approves, that he is blessed by your firmness in the truth. We must all know the truth and stand firm in the truth. Well, we talked about how the words, I know, they can be so wonderfully comforting. You know, when we're struggling different ways, how wonderful it is to just even hear those words from God. I know. Now, those words are very comforting, but those words can also be very sobering, too. God knows everything. That means he knows the good, but he also knows the bad, doesn't he? That's sobering, isn't it? And Jesus, he's a straight shooter. We see that in the Gospels, and we see that even here. And so in verse 4, what does he say? But I have this against you, Ephesian church. I have this against you. Now, before we actually get into things here, let me first ask this. Do you have a Jesus that can talk to you like that? That can point out wrongs? That can correct you? That can say something like, you know, I have this against you? Or do you have a Jesus that can only affirm you? You know, Jesus is gentle, but he's not soft. And Jesus is gracious. We got to get that, absolutely. Jesus is also holy, too. Now, getting more specific, what is it that Jesus had against them? What was he correcting them on? It was about love, right? Or the lack thereof. So we can gather that with the Ephesian church, when they first came to faith, they were full of love. They loved God, and they loved each other. And you can kind of see that in Acts, in that farewell with Paul. You know, before Paul left, there were tears. There was so much love and affection and tenderness there. That church was full of love at one point. But apparently, You know, as the years passed, their love had fallen off. I would imagine at this point here, if you entered into their church, it would have been a cold church and a stale church. And this is really the natural progression of things when we don't make any effort to love or to grow in love. You know, I think about even things like when you're away from people and then, you know, you reunite, you haven't seen them in a long time, you could be away from a road, a trip or something like that, and you get together. And you know what? Those first 10 minutes are like bliss, right? Oh, it's so you're so happy to see each other face to face finally. But it dissipates pretty quick, doesn't it? Things get back to normal pretty quick. And you know what? Love is like that. If we're not really thinking about it or putting effort into it. And you know, I just talked about marriage in the very beginning. Marriage is like that as well. And you know, the relationship between Jesus and the church, it's like a marriage. You know, we're wedded to Jesus. We are his bride. And sadly, like earthly marriage, our love can begin to wane, you know, and even disappear. Not on Jesus' end, but on our end. And here's something that we really have to get, that our loves are so interconnected. Follow me here. It's God's love that inflames our love for him. John said elsewhere, we love because he first loved us. We love God because we've realized how much he loves us. But here's the other thing. Our love for God always expresses itself in love for others. Our love for God always leads to love for others, to the point where the Apostle John would say, if you don't have love for your brothers, don't tell me you love God. Don't convince yourself that you love God, because they're so connected, right? All love begins, but if I can bring it all back, all love begins with knowing God's love for us. God's love for us. You know, I love what John says in chapter 1 of Revelation. It's verse 5 towards the end. It says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. It's not lost on John how much Jesus loves us. Now, going back to the Ephesians here, their love problem was rooted in having lost their wonder about God's love for them at the very heart of it. Now, I want us to get underneath even that. This is what I mean. What caused them to lose wonder about God's love for them? And you know what? I wonder if it had something to do with their strengths, and in particular, being firm in the truth. Because here's the thing. When truth is your strong point, and you're used to being right, and you're used to others being wrong, there can be danger in that. The danger is that you can easily lose sight of your own sin. Being on the right side of truth doesn't automatically make you righteous. Being on the right side of truth is something you can do and still be a horrible person. Think about Solomon. He was wise and discerning, but this guy Solomon, he also had a harem. It didn't stop him. Though he knew truth and he was a wise man, the ability to point out sin or evil in someone else doesn't stop making you a sinner. And I wonder if that was going on with the Ephesians here. And I think that in their devotion to truth and pointing out the evil in others, that they had lost sight of their own sin. And when your sin is small, then Jesus is small. And when you have a small Savior, that small Savior has a small love. I think this is why churches that are strong on truth are often weak on love. You know, you're so used to being right about truth that you forget about your sins. You know, you can so easily see someone else's wrongs you forget about yourself. And then when your sin is small, then Jesus is small, and his love is small. We're Presbyterian. We're known to being people of the word and who are solid in doctrine. But boy, we need to be careful, don't we? Does our solid doctrine blind us to our own sins and weaknesses? And do our strengths, ironically, make Jesus small and his love small? And we can see that with Jesus, love is a serious business. How do we know it's serious business to Jesus? He says, repent. Because you lack love, repent. And this is what he said. He basically says, if you persist, Ephesian church, I will remove your lampstand. You will no longer be a church to me. I will withdraw my presence, and you will feel the effects. That's essentially what Jesus is saying there. This is how serious Jesus is about love. And so it's striking to me, you know, during the week when I was reading over this, it is so striking how you can be totally solid on doctrine. You get the gospel. You preach it. You defend it. But if you don't have love, then in God's eyes, you are utterly failing as a church. And that if lack of love persists, then you will cease to be a church. You might still gather together, but don't call yourself a church. Jesus is really teaching us here. And so we can't just think that the church is a pillar of truth. It is. But it's also a community of love. The church can't just be the doctrine police. Love has to abound in the church. You know what Paul says? He says, this is what counts. Faith working through love. If there's no love, you have an empty faith. What the Bible teaches is that true faith produces dynamic love. Love needs to be bearing fruit in our lives and in our church. And so God is calling us back to first things. Now, as your pastor, do I feel like love is very deficient in our congregation? No, I don't think that. I actually praise God because I feel like one of our strengths is community. But we never take that for granted. As Paul says and elsewhere, may you grow in love more and more. Don't settle for a certain kind of love. Let love abound in the church. And if we can take a step back, there's some wonderful things being said, even in this rebuke, right? Look, if God is gravely concerned about our love, that means he cares about our hearts. And that the most important thing is our relationship with him. How wonderful it is to think that God, he's after our hearts more than anything else. Because this shows how much affection and love God has for us. We're his beloved. I love that. He didn't die for us primarily to raise up defenders of the truth in the church. He died for us that we would be reconciled to him, that we would be his. That is the most important thing. Love is the most important thing in our relationship with the Lord. Think about those who love you simply because of the relationship and nothing else. Not what you give them, but just because of the relationship. Maybe you're thinking about your parents. They love you because you're their child. And that's why they love you. And it's sweet. You know, maybe think about your kids. You know, and their love for you. A lot of times it's simply because your dad, your mom. And that's why you're loved. And that's so sweet too. Spouses, friends. You know, when we experience that kind of love, you love me just simply because of the relationship. Oh, that's great. You know what? That's the way it is with the Lord. You know, he loves us not because like, hey, you know, Andy contributes over here because he defends the truth over here. That's why I love him. But no, he loves us because we're his. That's why love matters to the Lord. And when we lose it. And so even in the rebuke, there's love coming our way. And as I close here, I'm just going to close with what Jesus closes with. He ends the letter to the Ephesians with the gospel, doesn't he? The gospel is the closer. The gospel is the last word. Jesus doesn't say this. Okay, here are the good things. Here are the bad things, and just go work on it. But he comforts and encourages the Ephesians, even as they are rebuked, and even as they're suffering. And he puts before them the gospel promises and their hope. And you get a sense that Jesus really wants them to think about these last words. He says, he who has ears to hear, man, let them hear this. Certainly refers to everything, but certainly refers to the last part too. And what does he say? He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, I know that sounds kind of conditional. It kind of sounds like work on it. Well, if you conquer, if you really work on it, you know, you'll get the tree of life. Is that gospel? That's not gospel. But you have to know other parts of John's teaching. Like in John, 1 John 5:4, who does he say are the ones who are conquerors? It's those who have faith in Christ Jesus. So really, you can read this promise like this, and it's not manipulating the scriptures, but you can read it like this. To the one who is in Christ, because that is the one who conquers, to the one who is in Christ, I will grant to eat of the tree of life and live in the paradise of God. To the one who's simply a Christian, to the one who just throws themselves on Jesus and trusts in him as the Savior, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. There's such grace in those words. And in Jesus, we have more than what Adam had in Eden. Adam had not taken of the tree of life. If he had, he would have lived forever, and he didn't. Jesus takes us beyond Eden to the glories of heaven. The tree of life is secured, and you will eat of it, and paradise awaits. He's taking us further than Eden. And it's guaranteed. And in the end, we are to say to ourselves, I am rich. I have security. And I'm loved. And so even while we are rebuked, let us freely repent. Because the one that we repent to is the one who loved us and conquered the world in our place. Jesus, he speaks to us today, to the Church Living Faith in Los Angeles. Hear these words. Brothers and sisters, let us hear these words and receive them by faith. Let's pray. Father, there are so many things that we've talked about that we can just rest in. First of all, let us not lose sight of the fact that you're ruling and reigning and you're with us. Even now as we're gathered together, though we do not see you, we know you and we know you're here. Lord, grant us eyes of faith to see that not only on Sundays, but as we think about the church. Oh Lord, you're with us. Lord, we repent of our cynicism. We know that that is so inconsistent with knowing that you're with us. And let that just comfort us and give us confidence as your people. And God, we also come before you realizing that we really do need to grow more in love. Lord, we thank you that you speak to our hearts And Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to your love for us, that our love would grow. To look to the one who died for us and freed us from our sin by his blood. Oh Lord, we thank you. And Lord, as even we talked about last week, that ultimately what the last word is always the gospel. Lord, even with the rebukes and the suffering, you want us to look to Jesus and to the tree of life and to paradise and the hope that awaits. Lord, fix our eyes on those heavenly things, those true things, those wonderful things. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.